I again consider it a great privilege to invite you to listen to what the living God has to say through this perhaps unusual part of his wonderful handbook, the handbook he has given to us for our true benefit as human beings. Now, there is a guiding principle behind 1 Samuel 11, a guiding principle which applies to any group and individual truly belonging to God, including you and me this morning. This guiding principle isn't expressed in chapter 11 itself, but in chapter 12, verse 22. Faced with an overwhelming manifestation of God, the Israelites in chapter 12 are scared to death and ask Samuel to pray for them after warning them not to turn to false gods again. Samuel, as God's representative, spells out this timeless principle: the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Or to put it slightly differently, because the Hebrew allows that, and I find it more meaningful, the Lord does not ever forsake his people. Not just in the future, he always is like that. He does not forsake his people. Of course, in the future, but also in the present and whatever part of the history of his people we are in. Throughout the history of the Lord's people up to this very day, this has been applicable and a great encouragement to those belonging to him, whose existence or assurance of being his people has been threatened. Threatened whether by internal or external dangers, whether attacks coming from inside the group or the individual, or from outside. Temptations, trials, defamation, psychological and physical persecution. The Lord does not forsake his people for his great name's sake. You and I have every reason to trust him for that. He sent his perfectly holy Son to this world to die the death of a criminal in order to cancel our debt and make us his children, his people, provided, of course, we admit our debt. He then raised him from the dead, uniquely confirming his trustworthiness. So the Lord does not forsake his people for his name's sake, great name's sake. This is demonstrated in a striking way in today's passage, 1 Samuel 11. Actually, in the 10 previous chapters too, as we shall see in a moment. But before doing so, let's have a closer look at what makes the Lord do so. Why doesn't he forsake, abandon, leave, walk out on his people? It is for his great name's sake. Now, what does this mean? In the Bible and in our hymns, we often come across expressions such as the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, or the like. Now, what does name stand for in such expressions? Name is clearly more than a mere label. It stands for his character, for who he is, for what he is like and what he has done as presented to us in his word. And this is truly great. It is for his great name's sake. Because of what he is like and what he has done, the Lord does not forsake his people, does not forsake those belonging to him. whose existence or assurance of being his people is threatened, whether by internal or external dangers, by attacks coming from outside or inside, temptations, trials, defamation, and so forth. He does not leave his people. In fact, he wonderfully intervenes when they turn to him for help in such situations. He intervenes in most astounding ways, quite often not in an obviously dramatical way, quite often not along the lines we would have expected or imagined, but always in an effective way, seen from his most competent and loving perspective. In 1 Samuel 11, he certainly did that through the events recorded there. But before turning to that, today we have a long introduction, but I think that will be helpful for all of us if we recapitulate briefly some of what we learned from chapters 1 to 10 about this very thing I just mentioned. The first statement about the Lord's great name, about what he is like, is found in chapter 2, verse 2, in Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving for wonderfully intervening in her situation. What we find there is likely to be the most basic feature of God's great name. Hannah says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you." What is the Lord like? He's holy. Or in other words, unique, positively incomparable in every respect. Hannah experienced the Lord's uniqueness as a rock. As she puts it in the same verse, "There is no rock like our God." He's unique as a rock, a uniquely secure refuge for those belonging to him, as Hannah experienced it in her own life, chapter 1. In a seemingly hopeless situation, childless, despised by others, she turns to the Lord for help. And for his great name's sake, the Lord does not forsake her. Being uniquely rock-like, he wonderfully intervenes, enabling her to give birth to Samuel, who is to introduce a new promising phase in the history of salvation, something of which she is led to express in her prayer of thanksgiving as well, chapter 2, verse 1 following. Now the Lord is not only uniquely rock-like, but also uniquely opposed to any form of wickedness, also expressed in Hannah's prayer in different ways, such as, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off." This side of the Lord's great name is especially highlighted in the rest of chapter 2 to chapter 6. Wickedness threatened the existence of Israel as God's people from within by way of their shamelessly sinful spiritual leaders, the sons of Eli, and the prevalent superstitious approach to God. And there was wickedness threatening them from the outside by the powerful enemy forces coming from the west, the Philistines, trying their very best to take possession of the land that God had given to his people. For the sake of his great name, because he is uniquely opposed to wickedness, determined not to allow sin, anything that is destructive, to prevail, the Lord does not forsake his people in this situation, abandon them to their plight. disaster strikes both God's people Israel and the pagan Philistines. Israel, with its sinful leadership, loses thousands of fighting men and, most shockingly, loses the visual sign of God's own presence, the Ark of the Covenant, that they superstitiously expected to secure their victory. The Philistines triumphantly take hold of the Ark of the Holy God, but then they and their so-called gods are humiliated, running in such difficulty that they finally decide to return the Ark to Israel, who again lose a large number of people because they did not take God's word seriously. In chapter 7, as we saw a few weeks ago, we are shown another side of the Lord's great name, his unique kindness, described in different ways in Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. For instance, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And it's something, this loving kindness of God, sometimes put mercy or other expressions are being used. But this thing, chesed in the Hebrew, is praised throughout the Old Testament, most extensively in Psalm 136. Don't know whether you have ever read that one. In every verse it says, his loving kindness or steadfast love or mercy endures forever. So clearly this is a very important element to who our God is. In his unique kindness, he calls and keeps protecting young Samuel to be his mouthpiece, to help his people recover from a long period without wholesome contact with God. In his kindness, he leads them to repentance, and he still does so, leading people to repentance, to get rid of the false gods and serve the Lord only. As they obey, as they get rid of the false gods, the Lord intervenes by rescuing them from the Philistines, the powerful enemy forces coming from the west, who want to destroy them. And you remember there was a victory which was then commemorated by a particular stone called Ebenezer. Up to this point, the Lord helped us. A further side of the Lord's great name is evidenced in the events of chapter 8 to 10, and also in today's chapter 11. It is a marvelous side of who God is, something without which none of us would reach heaven. It is the Lord's unique. There are different expressions to refer to that. One expression is long-suffering, or being slow to anger, or his forbearance, or his patience. Where would we be if he were not patient with us? So often, he is patient with his people who so often act foolishly. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the Lord, being long-suffering, does not care about us acting foolishly. In fact, his kindness intends to lead us to repentance, as we just saw. He wants us to say sorry for whatever foolish thing he brings to our minds through his word, through his spirit, to reaffirm our full allegiance to him. Yet, as David says in Psalm 103, 8 to 10, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. You remember, according to chapter 8, God's people asked for a king. They foolishly desired to be like the other nations. In their folly, they ignored the fact that they were to be different, because the Lord, the living God, was the basis of who they were, that he had rescued them from Egyptian slavery, and that he, faithful to his covenant, had kept them going in spite of their continual rebellion. Humanly speaking, it would have seemed quite natural for the Lord to forsake, to abandon them, as they had rejected him as their king. The Lord, the living God, is not a human being, though. How wonderful. Numbers 23, verse 19. Wonderful passage. He had long taken into account this foolish request for a king, centuries earlier giving them relevant guidelines through Moses, Deuteronomy 17, 13 to 20, and so making it part of his plan of salvation, the promise of a future eternal Savior, King, Messiah in Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, already hinted at in Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. The Lord does not forsake, does not abandon, leave, walk out on his people for his great name's sake. The Lord is uniquely long-suffering, forbearing, patient. That's a core part of his great name. He grants Israel their request. He wonderfully arranges things in such a way that Saul, after searching for his father's donkeys, meets the prophet Samuel, who under God's guidance anoints him and in various ways prepares him for the new task, and finally introduces him to the people as the man of God's choice, being equipped with his spirit, a man, as far as I can see, who is presented to us as one who started off in a God-pleasing manner. He was humble. Later, though, of course, we read that he changed dramatically, but he started off in a God-pleasing manner. The Lord, uniquely long-suffering, forbearing, patient, does not forsake his people in spite of their foolish ways. And that's truly, a truly marvelous side of the Lord's great name, evidenced in the events of chapter 8 to 10, and also of today's chapter. I finally land there. Let's see how that timeless principle we have looked at applies to the events of chapter 11. The Lord does not forsake or abandon his people for his great name's sake, not least because he is uniquely long-suffering, forbearing, patient. This is evidenced in a dramatic way. The Philistines, the powerful enemy forces coming from the west, have stopped being a threat to Israel for quite some time, because, as we read in chapter 7, verse 13, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. But now there is a life-threatening enemy attacking from the east, the Ammonites under King Nahash, maybe a throne name, because later on there is a Nahash who appears in a better light. They probably consider Israel easy prey, as Samuel by this time is an old man without a proper successor in sight. As we gather from 12:12, this eastern threat isn't new. That had been around for quite some time. It was actually the main reason why Israel asked for a king. The Ammonites are really after Israel as a whole. Jabesh, being only a first target. So it is a serious threat, as the reaction of Jabez leaders show. I'm reading now the two verses, first verses. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. They thought giving in would be easier, would be less harmful. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Clearly, Israel is in serious trouble. They have a huge problem. The citizens of Jabesh in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan, and with them Israel as a whole, are under attack by a merciless enemy calling into question their very existence as the Lord's people. Is he going to forsake them, abandon, leave them, walk out on them? No, he isn't, for his great name's sake. He wonderfully intervenes as they turn to him for help. Along the lines he has recently given them, according to some ancient sources, only a month ago, Saul had been made king. The Lord made him king, equipping him with his spirit. Now, a serious problem. Israel's existence in question. How was this problem resolved? There are seven steps. Step one, Jabesh's lead elders tell fellow Israelites about the situation, particularly those living in Gibeah, the king's hometown. Step two, the citizens of Saul's hometown, Gibeah, show genuine sympathy. We read that in verses 3 and 4. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. How does this concern us? I think these two steps should encourage you and me to act similarly along the lines we are given in our Savior Jesus Christ. When our own or someone else's existence or assurance of belonging to the living God is threatened by internal or external dangers, it is good to tell other Christians about the situation, particularly those who are evidently in close contact with the Savior. Two, it is good to show genuine sympathy when we learn about fellow Christians being in such a situation by seriously calling on the Lord for them. Resolving step three is Saul. We see Saul not leaning back now that he's the king of God's choice, but being involved in life's regular duties. He is concerned. Then step four, God's spirit gets Saul moving. Let me read these two verses, verses 5 and 6. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what's wrong with everyone? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. How does that apply to us? The eternal King of God's choice, after his death and resurrection, seated at the right hand of God, is not leaning back, but is present in our everyday life, and he cares. Then we come to Step five, Saul acts with the Lord graciously working through him in then familiar ways, no matter how off-putting these may seem to us, causing the people of Israel to be unanimous, with an amazing number of people being mobilized. Verses 7 and 8. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and those of Judah 30,000. How could that apply to us? It's of course a contrast. Jesus, the true and eternal King of God's choice, whose triumphant entry into Jerusalem is being commemorated today, in order to bring about the real and eternal solution to our basic problem, he acted in a way that God had planned before the world began. He voluntarily accepted execution on a Roman cross, something many find most off-putting. Even many theologians want to get rid of that. But it's something that throughout the ages has caused those belonging to Jesus to be unanimous. We all agree that this is the core element of us being Christians, Christ dying on the cross, taking our blame. And an increasing number of people from all over the world are being mobilized. Just think about that. What has been happening, especially during the last 200 years, how the gospel spread and is still spreading, how so many Muslims leave the dark religion of Islam and become Christians. So many from other countries and contexts turn to the Lord Jesus and find that gives the meaning, that gives the true solution to the problems they have, the true problem behind those many problems at the surface. Down below is the true problem that we don't have peace with God. And here we have the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. Something even in ages past people found revolting. A person being executed, our solution, folly, or just something to be rejected, either from a pagan or religious point of view. Step six, Saul promises the people of Jabesh that they will be rescued at such and such a time. And what do we read as step seven? The people of Jabesh believed joyfully. Verses 9 and 10. They told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be rescued." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, "Tomorrow we will surrender to you. You can do to us whatever you like." Application to our life. Our true and eternal King of God's choice, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has given us substantial promises. Promises that go far beyond what Saul promised to the people in Jabesh. We are invited to joyfully believe them, quoting and expressing wholehearted acceptance. I already mentioned a number of them, but now a few additional precious examples, examples that have been very precious to me throughout my life. John 5:24, the Lord Jesus saying, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Ain't that wonderful? And then another one, which sometimes maybe might cause you a problem. I'm left alone with my problems, physical ones, economical ones, relational ones. But you remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples after saying, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth," and then giving instructions, "and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So good to quote these verses in moments of temptation, of feeling lonely, quoting them, saying, "Lord, I accept that. You are right. I'm not right. My feelings are not right. The circumstances are not right, but you are right." And about the outcome of world history and perhaps your own personal history with all the dangers and calamities involved, I turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 5. We read, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.'" We can believe that face of what's going on in the world, going on in our own lives, clinging to the one who sits on the throne, to our King, saying, "I'm making everything new." Now the seven steps that I mentioned about Israel lead to a marvelous resolution of the huge problem the people of Jabesh, and with them Israel as a whole, has. They need to be rescued from a life-threatening danger, and they are rescued. Thanks to the Lord's great name, through Saul, moved by God's Spirit in a most spectacular way, as we are told in verse 11. "The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together." Application to our situation. Whatever our situation may be, threatening our existence or assurance of being part of God's people, He wonderfully intervenes when we turn to Him for help in such a situation. He intervenes in most astounding ways. As I said before, quite often not in an obviously dramatical way, quite often not along the lines we would have expected or imagined, but always in an effective way seen from His most competent and loving perspective. As the rest of our chapter shows, the whole crisis of that Saul's Israel had to go through, the Lord used for His great name's sake to confirm Saul as the king of His choice, who at this stage showed genuine royal qualities. The people then said to Samuel, "Who was it that asked Saul shall reign over us? Turn these men over to us so that we may put them to death." What was Saul's reaction? Very good reaction indeed. "I don't want to see people putting down Saul all the time." He was a good example in many ways at this stage. He said, "No one will be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration, a big party, enjoying nice meat in the presence of the Lord. What a nice ending to this chapter. So let's remember, the Lord does not forsake, abandon, leave, walk out on his people for his great name's sake. That applies to you and me as those who belong to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We may always turn to him for help. Whatever appears to threaten our relationship to him, and he always intervenes in a truly effective way, seen from his most competent and loving perspective. Amen.